Sorry for that crack a minute ago, Brian. That was unkind of me. So, no. It was, since I did that publicly, I thought I ought to confess publicly. So, we have been talking about the sovereign Spirit of God as we've looked at various references in the book of Acts to the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be in Acts 13, and we're going to see something of what it was like for Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. We saw last week how the Spirit of God commanded that these two men from the staff at the church of Antioch in Syria were commanded by the Spirit of God to be sent out by that church. God appointed them to a different service. We noted that God did not conduct any surveys and did not ask anyone's preference regarding this staff change. He just did what he did. The Spirit of God was exercising the rights of ownership over his church and over his individual people in that church. And so he commanded that Saul and Barnabas be sent out, and the church sent them out. Now, when that happened, they went out into new territory, places where the gospel had never been proclaimed in any orderly way. Maybe some of the places had been touched on by people who were scattered when the persecution in Jerusalem took place after Stephen's murder, but there had not been any significant gospel impact anywhere beyond Antioch that we know of, nothing organized, and so they're going out on new turf, and places where the gospel has not been preached, and they preach it there. Now, so their trip was not just the first missionary journey for these two guys. It was the first missionary journey. These were the first people sent out by a New Testament church to share the gospel with the lost world. And the gospel had to be proclaimed. These were the first missionaries. Now, what we're going to look at today is the first part of their trip, just the first part of it, the first stop. Things have changed a lot since then. A lot of times we come to our study of the Scripture and we're thinking, you know, it's not like that now. This is a different world. It's a different culture. We communicate so much differently. We can get places quickly. Everybody's heard something about Jesus almost everywhere in the world that we would go, and so sometimes we tend to focus on that. Much of what these men encounter, though, in this first stop is the same as what you and I encounter. If we look past those cultural trappings and past those differences of lifestyle that have come with our modern age, pretty much everything else is the same. People have the same needs. They have the same problems. They have the same internal resistance to the gospel going on in their hearts that keeps them from just welcoming the news. There's a battle going on within their hearts. It's the same now as it was then. We have the same message. We take the exact same hope that these two men took into that new territory. And our hope is that the same God will do the same miracle in the same kinds of lost hearts. So some of the dynamics look a little different, but the real core of this trip is just like what you deal with when you witness to people about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to see as we look at this part of Scripture that the Spirit is sovereign in working salvation in lost hearts. The Spirit is sovereign. And I think that as we get maybe a better understanding of that than we had coming into this today, hopefully we can stretch our knowledge of that as we do so. I think that our own witnessing will be less frustrating to us and maybe more fruitful. If we recognize the sovereignty of God in evangelism, we will be more effective, more contented, more confident witnesses of the truth. And so hopefully that's what's going to happen today. We're going to read Acts 13, beginning with verse 13. If these two are not blowing air conditioning. We want to switch them now, or we're going to all die before this hour's over with. So, Max Cole, please, don't worry. All of these warm bodies in this little room, it's going to... We may have to open the door even with those. That one's just not... It may kick on in a minute. It's weird. So we're going to read starting with verse 13 of Acts 13. This is right where we left off last week. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now let's stop right there for the moment. I want you to note that in the way that these men set out on their first missionary journey, on the first missionary journey, they were being very strategic. A lot of times we think, or at least the culture I grew up in, we would think of missions or any ministry or anything you would do in that kind of category as something that you just felt your way along through. You know, you're looking for a move of God and you're going to go with it. And you're going to get that feeling, or you're going to have some indicator that God's up to something, and that's where you're going to plug in. And that's not what these guys did. Now, they're heading out into new territory. The whole world is open to them. And so they're being very logical and very strategic about how they go about it. There are good places to begin, and there are less good places to begin. And these men took advantage of the opportunities that they had, and they began in a place that offered some strategic opportunities. Antioch of Pisidia is located in the region of Galatia, or it was. Galatia is a region which is in modern-day Turkey. The book of Galatians in your Bible was written to the churches of that region. This is years later that it was written, after several churches had been established there. Pisidian Antioch is the major city in that area. It's the political and military powerhouse of the region called Galatia. And so compared to all of the other places in that region that they could have gone, this was the most important place, the most influential place, the biggest place, the place where you would get a crowd of people maybe more easily, and then out of that crowd, having more people to draw from, better chances for God to save some out of that hole, or at least, you know, better opportunity to have somebody to tell. Also, compared to all the other places that Paul and Barnabas went, even on this trip and on subsequent trips, Pisidian Antioch is relatively close to Syrian Antioch, which is where the church is that sent them out. Apparently, there are a lot of Antiochs, so you had to say which one. You know, I was from Rome, Georgia, for a part of my time, and if I didn't say Georgia when I was in college, people thought I was an exchange student. No, it's just up on the other side of Atlanta. and it's not that big.
You don't sound Italian either.
Yeah. It was the foreign students that would confuse it, though. They're like, really? Yes, yes, I was. We were actually on the west side. I'm not sure what that means.
Accent-wise.
Yeah, way southern there. So these guys went from Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia, which was not too far away compared to the other places that they went. Now, that means that they did not run past a lot of territory looking for the uttermost parts of the earth, right? There's also that notion where I grew up. If it's more uttermost, it's more holy, right? The further you have to go, if you have to leave the plane and get in a canoe, that's more holy than if you can fly in and land and have the meeting by the airport, right? Now, they didn't do that. They went to a major city where there were a lot of people, where there would be some opportunity to have somebody to talk to. They didn't run past one place in order to just get somewhere. They just kind of went to the next big place, and there they were. Now, in that town, now there's still a lot of people. Where are you going to start? Again, they're being strategic. They start in the synagogue. When they arrived there, they go to the synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath. Now, this is strategic. This is an established gathering of moralistic monotheists who already believe the Bible, who already believe that God is creator, who are already looking for a Messiah, and who are getting together every week for the express purpose of talking about God. They're in a culture that doesn't have any hope. Some of you have been to churches like this. They kind of get together. Everybody's depressed. They're, well, what are we going to talk about? And if you have anything to say, they'll invite you to speak because they're all sick of each other. And that's exactly what happened here. Immediately, these guys are, please, you got anything to say, man? We need something fresh. They're called on to speak the first week. They knew it would be like that. This was the culture. People were sick of the hopelessness that was such a part of that Jewish legalism. And so these guys picked a place where they could start talking to some people who would at least be able to process what they meant when they said the Savior has come. What better place to tell about the Messiah than with people who believe in God on some level, who believe He's revealed Himself in Scripture, who are looking for a Messiah, and who are hopeless. Now that's strategic. It's not a feeling. They thought about this. So they go to that city because it's a good place to start. Within that city, they begin with people who have some basis for understanding what they're saying, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who are showing up at the synagogue. Now we believe, as a church, we believe that God is sovereign in evangelism. He does the work. He did the work on the cross. He does the work to call hearts to repentance. He works the change in people. We don't do that. God does that. But our belief that God does that in no way suggests that we can't be strategic. It doesn't suggest that we shouldn't make plans. Some people think, well, if God is sovereign, then I don't have to do anything. Or I don't need a plan. He'll do it, you know, whatever He's going to do. These guys didn't live that way. Doesn't mean that we're looking for a mystical feeling so that we'll know where God is moving and we can jump in and get in on it. But it also doesn't mean that we don't need a plan. We do need a plan. We need to think about it. What makes sense? Well, it's wise to think about what might work well and then to get busy with the awareness that if that isn't where God wants you, He'll direct you. Circumstances, He'll close doors. You can't get through them. You think, well, I can stand here and beat my head on this door, or I can get a new plan. But you need a plan. This is how Paul functioned throughout his ministry. Not just here, but for his whole ministry life, he's functioning logically, strategically, using a plan. God changes his plan several times, but you can tell that he had one. It's not wrong to have one. It's best to have one. Now, having arrived at such a strategic place for the gospel, having been invited to speak by the leader of the synagogue who's happy to see some new faces, Paul begins to establish a biblical basis for the gospel. And this is what he's doing when he starts recounting Jewish history to these guys. He's not just warming up the crowd. You know, I used to read this and think, well, he's just kind of doing some Jewish thing. You know, every time you talk, you got to go over the history, right? No, I was wrong. He's establishing a scriptural basis for the gospel that he's calling them to believe. We should never expect people to believe that Jesus is the Savior because we've had a profound experience. I was told for years and years, you know, your testimony is the most powerful tool you have in witnessing. No, it's not. They don't care what happened to you. They're not to believe the Scripture because it means a lot to you. They're not to believe that Jesus is the Savior because somebody can produce a moving testimony. That's just about you. Now, I'm not discounting it. I'm not saying it's not real. But don't expect the world to be impressed. They have to know that this is from God, not from you. So you have to establish a scriptural basis, a biblical basis for what you're calling them to believe. You can do that in your testimony, but it's not the fact that you have a moving story that is going to change somebody's heart. So Paul is going over this stuff, mentioning that God had promised the Messiah would be a descendant of David, touching on all of these things to show that God had a purpose in this. And now we're here to announce to you that God's purpose has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's where he ends up after the history lesson. He's showing that this is consistent with Scripture. This is what God has said all along. This is the only way anybody's going to be changed, is if you can say, this is what God says. This is why you should believe it. Now, establishing that biblical basis is much easier when people have a biblical framework to deal with. It's easier if they already believe in God, they already believe he's the creator, they already believe there's something called sin that needs a solution, and they're looking for a Messiah. So you can give a pretty brief history lesson and then get to the point with people who already know what you're talking about. But it has to be done whether they know what you're talking about or not. And later on in Paul's travels, when he's dealing with people who don't have this biblical basis of understanding, they don't have a Judeo worldview, Paul spends more time establishing the fact that this is from God. It's what he's doing on Mars Hill in Athens. He's saying he starts with God as creator when he does that. They got to know that there's a creator that they're obligated to obey. So we have to do it, and we do it based on the needs of the listener. You know, if they've been raised in church and they know all the lingo, you can get right to the point. Yeah, but you haven't submitted your life to Jesus. You have to do that. If they don't know the lingo, then you have to teach them, starting with God as creator. Well, in this case, the people already understood all of that, and so Paul presents the gospel by announcing at the last, those verses that we just read, announcing that Jesus is the Messiah, and then presenting the gospel that beginning with the death of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Let's read some more. He had just mentioned John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus. And he said, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, see that reference to Scripture again, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God and in his God in his generation fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now we'll stop there for a moment. What Paul is doing in this part of this message is the same kind of thing that we looked at Resurrection Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15. That passage that we looked at, part of it said, for I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is a nutshell of the gospel. And that's what Paul is doing in this part that we just read. In verses 26 and 27, he's basically saying the same thing, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. And in verse 29, he's saying that, this death was according to the Scriptures. And then he says that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's really the point of verses 30 through 37. I don't know if you noticed how much detail Paul gives to this issue of the resurrection. There's a lot of ink in this message on the fact that Jesus really is alive. He was raised from the dead. It's a strong emphasis. Now, this is a point that lost people have to be confronted with. It's the basis for our hope, and it's something that a lost person has to recognize in order to be saved. And so Paul camped out on that. He spent a lot of time on that. Well, at the end of all of that, there is then a call to exclusivity that also must be a part of our gospel presentations. You know, whether you're giving a speech, you know, an uninterrupted talk like this, or whether you're interacting, you've got to get to the fact that it's Jesus alone and nothing else, or you don't have salvation. Look at verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's saying this in a synagogue. This is exclusivity. He is standing in their building, in their synagogue, where they study to the point of worship the law of Moses and continue to labor on in hopelessness. And he says, I'm offering you the hope that that has not given you. It's bold. It's necessary. The call to salvation is not a call to tack Jesus on to the end of what you already believe. It is a call. I asked her not to do that. It is a call to an exclusive faith. Now, this is important for us to emphasize. People tend to think that they can just add Jesus to whatever they've got. You know, this is just one more thing on top of what you've got. This is a real problem with people who are of a Hindu background when you witness to them. They're just like, well, yeah, sure. I mean, we got 1,000 gods. What's the problem with having one more? Yeah, put a figurine up, man. And they'll say the words that sound to us like real faith, but they don't mean it. And in our society, it's not a lot different. You just can't see the idols. You know, they're hidden. They're in the heart. But people are just there. I've got this thing that I worship, and I got this thing that I worship, and yeah, no, I'll tag Jesus on the list. Sure. Why not? He's going to give me some good things. Why not? You got to make it clear. Those things don't give hope. We're proclaiming to you hope in Jesus alone. There's nothing else. Finally, in this biblical call to faith, there is a strong warning not to take it lightly. Again, Paul is being pretty bold. And again, he appeals to Scripture. This urgency is not coming from him, but from God. Look at verse 40. It says, "Therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then this is a quote, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." That's a chilling statement. And yet it is the kind of urgent warning that we need to carry to the lost. This same gospel that is the eternal salvation of so many is used of God to demonstrate the folly of the rest. Those who scoff at God have their character most clearly demonstrated as they respond to the gospel in rejecting it. By giving this warning, Paul is calling everybody out. He's calling every person out. He's saying, everything is at stake. The gospel is the dividing line. Where you take your stand determines your final destiny. Now, this message, which I have hurried through, that Paul delivers in Pisidian Antioch, is worth a more detailed look in your study. It's powerful stuff. It shows what has to be said to people who think they know about God. You know, if you want to know what to say to people who have no clue about one God from Scripture, then look at Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17. But this, for the people who grew up in church, this is good stuff. And you can camp out on this for a while in your own study, and I think it'll strengthen you. But we got more to cover, so I'm going to move on now. Now, for those of us who believe the truth that Paul confronted these folks with in this synagogue, this narrative produces certain feelings in us. It kind of generates a response in our heart. We rejoice to think about such a clear and loving proclamation of the truth to folks like this. We admire these men for their courage and their sacrifice and their wisdom and their skill and their obedience. We respect them for what they're doing. We're encouraged by their actions. The clarity of their words challenges us. And so there's some things that come up. If we stop and really think about what's happening here, you know, we like this. Christians like this. And we want these men to be loved and rewarded and blessed for doing this. And then, whenever we overcome our fears and we witness, however we approximate this kind of skill, we want to be blessed and loved and rewarded and treated with respect. We want people to respond in faith, but we also want them to like us, appreciate us for what we have done, and we want to have a party after the talk, you know? Isn't it great now? Let's sing that song. It's already in your head. Well, other than that song, this is in fact one kind of response that these men encountered. Some people were deeply moved and were very grateful for their faithful service. Look at Acts 13:42. The talk at the synagogue is over. Now it says, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Wow, that's pretty good stuff. These guys are treated with respect. There's a tremendous interest in what they're saying. Most of the city shows up the next Saturday to hear the rest of this story or more of this kind of stuff. And most of this city would have been Gentile. So this was the Jews of the synagogue, and now a lot of God-fearing Gentiles and a lot of just interested Gentiles. You know, word's getting out. There's something going on here. We need to hear what this guy's, what these guys have to say. So far, so good. But then there is that other kind of response that makes us tremble. And they got that too. There were a lot of Jews there who did not like the idea of having to give up the law of Moses. You know, they fed their pride with it, or for whatever reason, they didn't want to give it up. They didn't like this exclusive call to faith in Jesus alone. Since Paul is not inviting them to tack Jesus on to whatever they already believe, they are infuriated by this message. And they rear up in verse 45. It says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Now, people normally keep this kind of antagonism under the surface, and these Jews who did this had probably lived for years and years in that city, acting godly, talking about God every Saturday, talking about God in their business, without this hatred of God coming to the surface. But then it came to the surface. This is what's in there. When you touch on the real hopes and show the foolishness of those real hopes of the lost heart, this kind of eruption is what you can expect. Don't kid yourself into thinking that this is not what's in the lost heart. This is what's in there. It comes out sometimes when you hit the right buttons. The Bible says in Philippians 3:18 that many people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And we need to understand that word enemy in its most graphic terms. This is just one example. You challenge it the right way, it'll come out. Now, this response from the people produces certain feelings in us as well, doesn't it? Now we got anger, doubt, fear, frustration, and a strong temptation to react. So how are you going to react? This is where it gets real for us, because we feel this pressure to react to negative feedback when we're witnessing. How are you going to react? Conclude that God's not calling us, man. Let's head home. It must have been some of those other guys that were supposed to go out. Never witness again. Or lash out. You know, sometimes the guys who talk for a living can often win the debate. And that's certainly a temptation for someone who speaks well. Just, you know, with Paul's learning, it would have been easy to annihilate them, embarrass them, harm them with words. Or you could stop what you're doing and go lobby the government to rein them in. We have quite a few who have responded that way. Let's just lobby the government. Or you can change the message. Some people have responded that way. Here's how Paul and Barnabas react. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So he's saying this to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders. This is their response to the antagonism. They didn't quit. They didn't lash out. They didn't start a political action organization. They didn't change the message. They conclude that the sovereign God who saves is not working in the hearts of these people, and they move on. That's what they're doing. They interpret this reaction from the Jews in that town as a clear sign from the sovereign God that he's not working in their hearts, and they move on. They wrote him off. They said, "All right, you had your chance. It was necessary to talk to you first. We're out of here." If God were opening a door with you people, this would not be happening, so we're going. And they walk away without any qualms of conscience that they're quitting or that they ought to try harder or that they ought to be more committed to these particular people. There is a time to do that. And you need to think about when that time is. The key here is that these people had begun to slander God. That's what blasphemy is. They're speaking evil against God. They're fighting against God. They're blaspheming. They're openly antagonistic to the truth. They're not going, "I don't know, guys. I mean, come on. What about this?" That's pretty normal stuff. You don't quit when somebody's doing that. They're not just kind of indifferent and needing to be awakened. They're being hateful. They're lying against the truth. And so these men conclude that God is not working in their hearts, and they move away from the synagogue. And if you see this kind of open slander, then you need to spend your energy on someone else. Just recognize that God is the one who's in charge of the human hearts. Paul did the same thing in Ephesus. The story is recounted in Acts 19. Look at Acts 19 and verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus. He stays there a long time. He started in the synagogue. He did the same thing. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." When did he walk away? Not the 3 months when they were not persuaded, and he continued to try to persuade them. He walked away when they began to openly slander God. That's when it's time for you to spend your efforts somewhere else. This is a significant point that we need to understand. And it's related to the fact that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. Because he is, we can witness with great confidence, but also because we know he's sovereign, we can recognize he's not doing anything right there. They wouldn't be hateful in that way if he were. So they move on. Not when somebody's not getting it, but when somebody gets it and is responding with blasphemy. Move on. God may do something else later. He's God. But don't waste your energy. And don't be frustrated. Don't think to yourself, "Well, I'm giving up on them." Or, "Maybe I'm not saying it right." If it gets this way, take it as a sign. Go somewhere else for a while. See what God might be doing elsewhere. Get a new plan. Well, that's what they did. In the wake of this opposition, the gospel still did what God sent it out to do. Look at back in Acts 13, verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." So these guys recognize what God is not doing. They walk away from the synagogue. It's their building. You weren't trying to steal it from them. And you teach the people who are open in an environment where no one is blaspheming. And God blesses it. People are saved. It says everyone to whom he appointed eternal life. Well, yeah, he did that. And they're being strengthened. God directed his servants to the harvest field instead of the mud puddle. Well, in the wake of all of that, there was another reaction. Look at verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Well, now what do you feel? All of those again, and a new set of questions, right? New intensity. Maybe I should change the message. Maybe I'm not doing this right. Maybe I should go home and let somebody else do it. There's not any confusion in these guys. They believe in the sovereignty of God, in evangelism, in missions. And so they took this as another indicator of God regarding what they needed to do. And so in verse 51, it says, they shook the dust off of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now they don't just change buildings, they change cities. Now here's the reason you can do that with confidence. If God is sovereign in salvation, as we believe, then he would have restrained this reaction if he wanted them to stay longer. Paul often moved on to a new ministry because of this kind of persecution, making it impossible for him to stay. But some people, even in the face of this kind of clarity, have this mixed notion in their mind, well, I need to stay in there. I just need to be faithful and diligent. And so they'd go back. First, all they're going to do is hurt you a little and run you off. But you go back, they're going to kill you. Paul could have gone back and eventually had that kind of confrontation in which he might have died, but he didn't do it. He shakes the dust off of his feet in obedience to Christ and as a sign against them, and they go to the next town. Because they know God is sovereign, they don't give up and go home. They don't make stupid decisions about how they stay. They just move forward and do the same thing again in the next town. I don't know about you, but one question came to my mind. Yeah, but what about the church? I mean, there's a new church in that town, new converts. It said all of these people are saved. In fact, there's a whole region, people that are saved all over the place. What about them? They need teachers. They need help. Who's going to nurture the church? These guys leave. Well, you know, the Spirit rules in that too. Very hard when churches are without leaders, but God gets them through it. And that's what he did here. Verse 52, it says, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now that is probably a reference to the disciples in Galatia, but it at least includes them. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They grew. Because God is sovereign. Their needs were met. They grew. Now, we've got a few minutes for questions. That took me longer than I thought it would. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Just imagine yourself in, you're on this mission team with these two guys. You know, you're hanging out, but you're thinking a lot. They're talking a lot. You got a lot of time to think, and this isn't uncomfortable situation now. If you believed that evangelism depended on your techniques and on your ability to find and meet the felt needs of the listener, what might you advise Paul and Barnabas over dinner after it finally quiets down? Yeah.
Create a ministry, go out and put a website out, invite them in, modernize the music. I'm sorry.
Change the message, right?
There you go.
Look, Paul.
At least, you know, don't make it so
bold. Oh, yeah, you don't have to change it completely. Just let up a little on this exclusivity, really. That's about the only thing you have to give up. Come on, man. I mean, this isn't working. We need to tweak it a little. Change the message. What else might you do or advise or think?
You need to get them on your side. You need to go a little bit further their way so that you can understand where they're coming from and be there with them.
Yep.
Feel their sin with them and help them with that. To build a better relationship first.
Yeah. You know, and you can quote scripture while you make that one, can't you? Paul said, I'm all things to all men. And you know, you just take that and run with it, can't you? Until the, you know, where was the gospel now? Did we bring that with us when we moved? Any other different categories of response?
Yeah,
Let's say you're not willing to compromise the message. You've got that clear, but you still think it's got something to do with skill in the witness. Now what are you going to do?
Look for maybe a better eloquent speaker.
Yeah, Paul, dude, this is just not your thing. I mean, come on. Let's get somebody in here who is more charismatic and dynamic. We need a stronger leader, Paul. And by that, you know, we mean the guy that looks good in the suit. He needs to be taller. And besides, you're not wearing the presidential, you know, you need navy blue and a red tie. So, yeah, there's just room for so much confusion. If you think that it depends on the speaker, then... Now, if you make either one of those adjustments, you're going to either change the message or you're going to bring somebody in who essentially appeals to lost people in his outer characteristics and not the message that he speaks. The results are the same. Lost people come into the church. You have false converts in the church. No longer have that exclusivity that keeps it clear. I mean, you go, Jesus said there would always be wheat and tares, but we don't want to be the ones sowing the tares. So that's a result of that. All right, now let's change the dynamic a little bit. Y'all did pretty good with that one. What if you thought, not that the success of evangelism depended on the speaker and on the ability to find the meet the felt need and all of that stuff, what if you thought that evangelism depended on the will of the listener? What might you then advise Paul and Barnabas to do differently? Some of those same things could be said, but there's some more things too.
Teach them more. Teach them more about God.
Yeah, you got to teach more. Paul, what are you talking? You can't leave. You going to leave town? You got to stay on these people, man. You can't give up. It wouldn't be really martyrdom if you went back and got killed for not taking the hint. All they wanted to do is beat you up and run you off. You keep coming back. Eventually, they're going to get mad and kill you. That's not the same thing as martyrdom if you just didn't get it, you know. There's a great myth promoted in Arminian churches. The myth is that Calvinism kills evangelism. The truth is that unless you understand that God is sovereign in salvation, you'll never be any good at evangelism. Because as soon as you start to think that it depends on them or it depends on you, something is going to get tossed to get a better, more comfortable kind of response. And you're going to be welcoming lost people into the church, calling them Christians. You're going to be producing false converts. Yeah. Yeah, people are doing it now in so many places. Oh, and they got bigger meetings. They couldn't fit in this room. And they ridicule us in that little church and little sly phrases like that. You know, I'm not saying God can't bless and give a big church. But that was never the question, was it?
To your point, in this translation, it says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Yeah.
There's your Calvinistic.
Yeah.
They were appointed.
They were appointed. And, you know, people try to play some kind of really creative English or creative logic with that to say, well, God appointed the ones that wanted to trust him and, you know, that kind of doublespeak, but there are real ramifications for failing to take at face value the fact that God appointed them. And those are that you change the message and you raise up leaders who shouldn't be talking because their qualifications are something other than what Scripture calls for. All right, one more quick question. What do you think would happen if the evangelistic strategies that are so common today that was just pointed out to us had been tried in Pisidian Antioch? And let me just be really specific because I haven't offended anyone that I know of yet this morning. means I'm behind. Well, not really, no.
Just checking.
Yeah. Could Rick Warren have succeeded in Pisidian Antioch with the techniques he used in California? Could Bill Hybels have succeeded in Pisidian Antioch with the techniques he used in Chicago?
Depends on your definition of success.
Okay. I ask these vague questions on purpose, you know. So.
He probably wouldn't have gotten beat up or run out.
Probably have a pretty big church.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Those men would succeed in exactly the same way they succeeded here.
But is that success?
No. That's not the kind of success we want, I hope. I mean, they do have one definition of success, those churches
success
do.
Success by whose standard?
Yeah. Yeah. But they could not have succeeded in what Paul and Barnabas were setting out to accomplish. Exactly. If you're just selling whatever they're buying, it will always work until God judges it. These men didn't set out to do that. So they got beat up or whatever they got. They were abused and escorted to the outskirts of town and sent on their way. But they will receive a reward. Okay. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll stop.